Please turn to James 4, James chapter 4. A few years ago, my wife Abigail was flying to a friendship dinner for Bob Jones in Pittsburgh. And at that point, that was before we had Lillianne or Christian, so it was just me and Shepherd. Shepherd was just a few months old, and I was taking him home, and I did something that I found works with all my kids when I think they need a little nap. I turn on some classical music and they instantly fall asleep. And so I had done that and we were headed home and listening to some classical music. He was sleeping and we got to a four-way stop on State Park Road. And the classical music was interrupted by a commercial. And it was a radio commercial for a funeral home. And that funeral home asked me what my favorite flower was and what my favorite song was. And they went on to talk about planning my funeral at their funeral home, and the clear implication was that if I didn't go ahead and talk to the friendly folks there at this funeral home in Greenville, that nobody would sing my favorite song at my funeral, and nobody would display my favorite flower. Now, I'll be really honest with you, that commercial at that particular time kind of rubbed me the wrong way. It woke my son up in the back seat because the classical music ended for a few seconds, and I really thought, you know, my wife is 30,000 feet in the air flying to Pittsburgh. I don't want to think about funerals. And I thought, you know, I'm in my early 30s and my son's a few months old in the back seat. Do we really have to be confronted right now with our impending death? It actually, you know, I almost turned off the radio. I wanted to talk back to it and say, I don't feel like thinking about my funeral. I wanted to lean to the back seat and say, Shepherd, don't listen to this. I did something, maybe you've done this in similar circumstances. I tried really hard not to think of my favorite song or my favorite flower. In hindsight, I realized I don't have a favorite flower, but on that particular day, that commercial rubbed me the wrong way. And it could be that for some of you this morning, this chapel message will be like that. It will seem to you out of place. It will seem uncomfortable, maybe a little bit annoying. Because what I plan to do today is from Scripture, from James chapter 4, remind you persistently and continually, and maybe even in your mind a little bit obnoxiously, of this terribly inconvenient reality. That apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us in this room will die. If you listen much to Christian leaders when they talk, you will find that oftentimes they will tell you they will have one particular truth that motivates them more than anything else. If you know Dr. Bob, he often says the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. I remember hearing an evangelist say that the truth that most motivated him was that God always sees me. No matter what I do, no matter where I am, God's watching. I know of a pastor who is now with the Lord who said the truth that most motivated him was the reality that the Holy Spirit of God indwelt him. That wherever he went, whatever he did, he was having God do that because the Holy Spirit was inside of him. And I don't know if there's one truth that most motivates you to Christian service. Maybe it's the fact that God is your creator. Maybe it's the fact that we have the Word of God and you can read it every morning. I know for me personally in my adult life, the truth that has probably the most motivated me, and I'm far, far from where I need to be, but the thing that has probably motivated me the most is this simple biblical reality that I have one life and it is quickly passing. I have one life, and it's quickly passing. I tried to think of a title for this sermon. The first thing that popped into my mind was to live like you are dying. And then I found out that's a famous country music song, so I thought I shouldn't use that one. I also thought of the three simple words, you will die, but that kind of sounds like a terrorist threat, which is not a good idea. So I'd like to entitle the sermon this morning. It's actually the title of a painting of an art student that I saw a few years ago. It was her senior show. She had many almost photorealistic paintings. I loved walking through art shows. But my favorite painting that she had was a wide canvas. It was much wider than it was tall. And on the left-hand side of that canvas, it was a profile of a young girl's face, maybe 2-3 years old. If I remember right, she had blonde hair and blue eyes and rosy red cheeks, and she was blowing a dandelion. Many of you have done that before. Here was a used old dandelion, and she was blowing it. And on that wide canvas on this left side was her face blowing that dandelion. And everything was bright and orange and blue and rosy red cheeks and cheery. And then you saw the dandelion seeds kind of dissipating in a big swirl. And by the time you got to the far right-hand side of the canvas, it was pitch black. And the title of that painting, which is pulled straight from Scripture, which is the title of the sermon this morning, is simply this: Life is a breath. Life is a breath. Job 7 says it this way, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind." Literally in Hebrew, my life is a breath. You're in James 4. Look at verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor." This is the word for mist or smoke or an exhaled breath on a cold winter's day. "It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And there's a play here on words in Greek with two different Greek participles. The idea is your life appearing, then disappearing. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." This passage is not teaching that financial planning is sin. There are many other places in Scripture we see that we need to be wise stewards who prepare. But it is teaching that financial arrogance or self-confident boasting are clearly sins when we forget that our lives are in God's hands, that our life is merely a breath. What if today, you college students or even some of you high schoolers, what if you got a really bad migraine headache and it persisted for several days, and in fact, it was so bad that you wanted to go see the doctor? That would have to be a bad headache for a high schooler or a college student to want to see a doctor. But you go in, the doctor runs all these tests, and he comes back out to you. What would you do if he came to you and he said, "You have an inoperable brain tumor. Because of its location, we cannot remove it. It's very aggressive. It's fast growing. You have 60 days to live." How would you spend those final 60 days of your life? What if he came back with a similar news, but it was a moderately growing tumor, and he said, "You've probably got about 60 weeks left to live, maybe about a year." How would you spend those final 60 weeks? What if he said, "It's very slow growing, but because of the location, we can't operate on it. We think you have about 60 months. We think you've got about 5 years left." How would you spend 60 days or 60 weeks or 60 months? Or what if he came to you and he said, "Hey, it's actually good news. It's just a migraine headache. It should be over by the end of today. You're 18, 19, 20 years old. You've probably got a good 60 years of life left." You see my point? Whether it's 60 days or 60 weeks or 60 months or 60 years, all of us are terminal. We're all going to die. It's just a matter of when. Robert Moffat, the famous missionary, said, "We will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short lifetime to win them." We will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short lifetime to win them. You don't need to turn here, but in Luke 12, we read the parable of the rich fool. There's a guy who all of his ground is bringing forth. He's got all kinds of food and fruit. And he says, "What am I going to do? I've got no room to bestow all my goods." Verse 18, this he said, "I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This man thought he was finally ready to live, and God told him, "You're not even ready to die." Now, is there anything wrong with eating? No, it's highly recommended. Anything wrong with drinking non-alcoholic beverages? Of course not. Anything wrong with being happy? No. But there is something incredibly wrong with living your life apart from God, and that's what this man was doing. You see, verse after verse after verse after verse of Scripture remind us with many different images that our life is super short. Listen to some of these. You won't have time to turn here, but 2 Samuel 14:14, "For we must needs die, and we are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Job 9:25, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They're passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth or swoops down to the prey." Psalm 39:5, "Behold, you've made my days as an handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee." Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Psalm 90:9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." Literally, we come to our end like a sigh. Isaiah 38:12, "Mine age is departed, it's removed from me as a shepherd's tent." Just like a shepherd sets up his tent for a temporary time, he takes it down and sets it back up again. That's my life. 1 Peter 1:24, "All flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass." We're like grass. I mean, we are just here a short period of time. What am I saying? I'm reminding you today of a very obvious biblical truth that we all know but we don't like to think about, and that is that apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us in this room, we will die. We're going to die. You are not fast enough to outrun death. You are not strong enough to overpower death. You're not rich enough to buy off death. You're not smart enough to outwit death. You're not good-looking enough to flirt with death. Apart from Christ's return, every single one of us will die. It's one of the most basic realities of life. It doesn't matter how rich or how famous you become. It doesn't matter if you're Steve Jobs or Heath Ledger or Michael Jackson. It doesn't matter if you're Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, or Elizabeth Taylor, or Princess Diana, you're going to die. The God of the universe knows exactly how many days he has planned for you, and it would be impossible for you to live 1 second longer than what he has planned. All the armies of earth could not prevent your death when God is through with you. Your case is terminal. In fact, you're 21 minutes closer to death than when we begin chapel. We're all going to die. No questions asked, no objections raised, no mulligans, no maybes. We're all going to die. People who know you will very likely one day look at your lifeless body in a cold coffin. They'll whisper things about you, maybe nice, maybe not. You don't really know what the cause of your death is going to be. It might be a virus or a bacteria or a car or a bullet or a tree limb, or a stroke of lightning. It might be a heart attack, or cancer, or a nuclear bomb, but we do know that we are going to die. It might be, your death might be expected, or it might be totally shocking. It might be decades from now, or it might be in the next 24 hours. We're all going to die. What if this weekend your parents told you about an incredibly wealthy uncle that you had, and they hadn't told you for various family reasons, but now you're 18, 19, 16, you're finally old enough that they want to tell you. And this uncle calls you up and he tells you that your whole life he's been wanting to meet you. And this uncle, for hypothetical purposes, we'll just call him super rich uncle. He's not just a millionaire, he's like a billionaire. Okay, his neighbor's named Bill Gates. He goes to lunch with Warren Buffett. He golfs with Donald Trump. He's loaded. And so super rich uncle tells you he wants to meet you. And so a couple days from now, he pulls up in a Rolls Royce limo outside of your dorm room. And you get in with the chauffeur and everything, and he asks you where the closest mall is, and you tell him, and he drives you to a mall here in Greenville. And you get out, and he says he wants to send you on the shopping spree of a lifetime. He hands you a credit card. It's unlike anything you've ever seen before. It's actually made of platinum. It doesn't just have the word platinum on it. It's actually made of platinum. It has inset diamonds, as a hologram of your uncle's face. He tells you that Visa makes this card that very few people know about, but has a $60 million spending limit. You kind of swallow hard and you ask him, how much of that are you allowed to spend? And he says, you know, you've got my blood running through your veins. I'd be disappointed if you didn't spend all of it. Well, how much time do I have? Well, you've got 1 hour. I'm a busy man. I got to get back to the office. I've programmed the card for 1 hour. And at that point, he speaks a 16-digit code into the card. It starts glowing green and he tells you that in 60 minutes it will self-destruct. Turn around to your uncle, you start to thank him, and he says, don't waste your time thanking me. You've got 1 hour to spend $60 million. That's $1 million a minute. Go get busy. And you turn around, and you walk into that mall. Now, what would you do? You know, maybe you would spend a few minutes kind of planning out your plan of attack, but after that, I think you'd be running. I think you'd be thinking about what you could resell on eBay. I think, you know, girls, you'd run to your favorite clothing store and ask for one of everything in your size. If some of you guys are thinking about engagement, you'd run right to different jewelry stores and buy up all the diamonds that they had. Some of you who are more technologically inclined might not even enter the mall. You might stay in the parking lot and buy up $60 million of the Apple store from your smartphone. Culinary arts majors, you might try to buy up the food court. Some of you that have a propensity towards real estate might try to broker a deal to buy up a section of the mall for $60 million, if you could do that in an hour. Some of you who have a big school bill, you would desperately be trying to find stores that gave cash back, right? Yeah, I really don't know exactly what you would do. I'm looking at thousands of very creative people. I don't know what you would do, but I think I know what you would not do. I don't think you would shuffle your feet. I don't think you would look at all the signs in the mall. I don't think you would sit down and people watch. I don't think you would go through the food court getting all the free samples. Chicken teriyaki is good, but it's not that good, right? $1 million a minute. You would be a man or a woman on a mission. Why? Because someone had given you something very, very valuable and a limited amount of time in which to spend it. What if your uncle didn't tell you how long you had? He just said, I'm going to be back shortly. I'll give you just a short period of time. Spend it wisely. You would be just as focused. Now, I really doubt that any of us have a billionaire uncle. And I'm not sure if Visa makes a $60 million credit card. But men and women, I know this. The God of the universe, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, that God has given you something far more valuable than $60 million. He's given you a life. He's given you one life, and he's told you that it's short. He's given you a body and a brain and talents and abilities and gifts. He's invested that in you, and he asks you to spend it wisely. What are you doing with the one life you've been given? Are you living like you're dying? Are you a man or a woman on a mission? Are you just kind of wandering aimlessly through life, hoping someday, sometime, to maybe find something worth doing, and in the meantime, you'll try to conquer all the latest video games? Do you live like you're dying? We often use wrong terminology. We talk about being in the land of the living, and when we go to a funeral home, we talk about them going to the land of the dying, but biblically, it's the opposite. Right now, we're in the land of the dying. Every breath we breathe, we're closer to death. And when we finally, on this earth, breathe our last breath, then for the first time in our life, we will enter the land of the living, where people live eternally. And we will do so to our eternal delight or our unending horror. And as I close now with application, I want to be really upfront in mentioning that for some of you, a sermon like this has very frightening application. Because you are still without Christ. You've never been born again. You're not God's child through the blood of Jesus Christ and his cross work. And if that's you this morning, this sermon obviously has immediate implications because you're not ready to die. You are not spiritually prepared for eternity. And if that's you, you probably were sitting in your chapel seat and you were feeling very, very uncomfortable and you were trying to think about a million other things. But this reality keeps pressing itself into your mind that you will die and you're not ready for it. You're the type of person who probably hates going to nursing homes. You hate going to funerals. You never, ever want to think about death because you know in your heart of hearts that you're not ready. You're not a believer. If that's you this morning, could I speak to you in very frank language? Could I be really direct with you? If you are still without Christ, don't dabble with God's grace. Don't presume on God's patience. Don't mock God's mercy. If you are still this morning outside of Christ, you are one heartbeat away from hell. But what if you do know Christ? How can you, in the language of Luke chapter 12, how can you be rich towards God? Four quick things in our last few minutes. Number one, deliberately tell God he can have your life. I sometimes tell students, I encourage them to write out a deed to their life and sign it over to God. Maybe go sometime back campus today, or maybe when you're laying awake in bed at night, just tell God, look, my life is yours. It's not mine. My life is all about you. Deliberately tell God he can have your life. Secondly, set goals for your life. Write out a mission statement for your life. How can your life, with your gifts and your opportunities and your talents, how can your life best bring God glory? Write out goals for your life. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Be purpose-driven in your life. So tell God he can have your life. Write out goals for your life. Thirdly, I would encourage you, take inventory of your schedule. How do you spend a typical day? How do you spend a typical week? How much time in class? How much time reading? How much time surfing the internet? How much time texting? How much time on Facebook? Just take inventory of your schedule. How are you spending your life? Because for some of us, we might say, here's my goal. I want to know God better through His Word. And then we look at how we're spending our life 2 minutes a day reading the Bible. I don't want to waste my life away 3 hours a day playing video games. And we start looking at this and we start saying, a lot of these things aren't wrong, but maybe my life is out of balance. Maybe I'm saying these are my goals, but the way I'm spending my day doesn't match that. So tell God He can have your life. Set specific goals for your life. Take inventory of your schedule. And fourthly, I would encourage you to get an accountability partner. Maybe it's the guy or the girl you're dating. Maybe it's a roommate. Maybe it's a brother or sister from your society. Maybe it's a youth pastor back home. Maybe it's a faculty member. Maybe it's your Greenville area pastor. Maybe it's a parent. Find somebody who's just as serious about living their life for God's glory as you are and have them hold you accountable. In other words, young men and young women, you want somebody in your life that if you spend an entire spring break or an entire Christmas break watching YouTube videos of cats doing stupid things, you want someone who's going to challenge you on that. Like, really, is that the best use of your break? Is that the best way to glorify God with your life? We need people in our lives to come to us and say, really? Are you on point? Are you on mission? Is this lining up with your goals? So tell God He can have your life. Write out specific goals. Take inventory of your schedule and get an accountability partner. I think those are four practical steps that will help you realize that your life is a breath. How many of you before have played the game of Monopoly or you're familiar with the game of Monopoly? I know Monopoly Deal is kind of popular now. Okay, many of us. And I probably shouldn't raise my hand. I don't think I've ever played a game entirely all the way through. I don't know that I've had the patience for that. But I think even if you've never played a full game of Monopoly, you're familiar with it, right? It's this board game and you have little fake money and you buy things and you sell things and you get houses and you get cars and you want Boardwalk and Park Place and you don't want to get thrown into jail. If you've ever played the game of Monopoly, what do you do when you're done with the game? You won some things, you lost some things, maybe you win the game, maybe you lose the game, but at the end of the game, when it's finally over, if you're irresponsible, you just kind of throw everything back in and let your mom clean it up afterwards. But if you're a responsible person, you take all the little rubber bands and you tie up the money and you put everything back in that Monopoly box. You put it all back in, you close the lid, and you put it away somewhere. And if I know my heart, I'm saying this in love. I'm not trying to be mean here. But men and women, if you live your life for yourself, like so many of your peers in the world around you are doing, if you just live your life for fame or fortune or pleasure, just living from one cheap thrill to the next, or just seeing how many homes you can buy and how many cars you can accumulate and how fast of a boat you can get, in many ways, if you live entirely for yourself, you did nothing more than play a game of Monopoly. Because the reality is, you will die. Every single one of us will. And at the end of your life, they're going to take your body and a few of your prized possessions, and they're going to put you in a box. And they're going to close the lid. And they're going to put it away 6 feet under. And if you lived for yourself, then that was your life. But you don't have to do that. You can live your life for the glory of God. If it's God's providential will for you and He desires for you to be married, you can marry a fine young Christian man or woman. If God gives you children, you can raise those children for God's glory. You can take whatever gifts and talents God's given you and plug yourself into the workplace and devote yourself to a local church, and you can live your life for the kingdom of God. You can live your one short life for something entirely outside of yourself. And men and women, when you get to glory, you can stand before the God of heaven and have Him look you in the eye and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The choice is yours. God has given you one short life. Your life is just a breath. How are you spending it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reality of Your Word, that it confronts us where we are, that it doesn't pull any punches. And Father, for all of us, this is not really a topic that we usually enjoy thinking about. We like to push it to the back recesses of our minds. We don't enjoy meditating on the brevity of our life, that we're just a vapor. And yet, Father, if we're biblically wise, we'll realize that we just have this short period of time. And so, Father, I pray for all of us that we would be more devoted to you, that we would be more focused on our families, that we would think about things that have eternal consequences, and that you would help us to avoid the allure of this world, all the little things that glitter and gleam around us and scream for our attention, but that are not eternally significant. Father, I pray for these students. I pray for these high schoolers and the sponsors who are visiting us today. I pray that you would help us be men and women who would not waste our lives, but would live them for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.